Thank you, Alethe and President Mueller. Thank you so much for the gracious opportunity and invitation to be back here today, a place that is very much home to me and my wife and to our family. And I'm grateful today to congratulate and also to challenge more than 90 graduates of this Boyce College graduating class, a record class graduation, and a sign of God's wonderful blessing upon what is taking place here at this seminary, and in particular, this college. The text for this afternoon comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32 through 35, a text that will be familiar to many of you, and a text that I believe provides a wonderful challenge for those who are graduating today as they think about what is it that God has for me in my future. Verse 32 of Mark 10, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and you will indeed be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." When it comes to following Jesus, I think we have to admit that there are a number of us that would fall into the category of being a slow learner. In particular, many of us struggle to grasp the truth that servanthood is the way of spiritual greatness, that the cross must always come before the crown, and that to be like the Savior, we must be a servant. And we should not become too quickly discouraged at this self-evident truth, because it is true that those who first walked with Jesus also suffered from this malady. They just didn't get it, even though Jesus gave them the lesson repeatedly, time and time again. Mark chapter 8 through chapter 10 is a very remarkable portion of Scripture in my judgment. There you find the most sustained treatment in all the Bible on the issue of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. If you ever study those three chapters, you will discover that they follow, each of them, a very distinct pattern. There's first of all a passion prediction where Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to die. Then, amazingly, each time the disciples either say something dumb or they raise a, shall we say, question that makes it self-evident that they don't get it, they don't understand what's going on. And then following his passion prediction, following their not-so-spectacular response, Jesus then will come back with a teaching on discipleship and servanthood. Here in Mark chapter 10, we come to our Lord's climax as he talks about spiritual greatness. And here we read with breathtaking amazement Chapter 10 and verse 45, the key verse in Mark's gospel, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I want us to think for just a few moments this afternoon about what it means to be a servant, and to consider the proposition that indeed God saved us that we might serve, and God sends us that we might serve. This text really does answer the question, what will the gospel make of us? And the simple answer is, it will make us servants, just like our Savior. But before one considers the call to be a servant, one should also understand and contemplate, what does it mean to be a servant? What is it that God is asking me to do? What is its nature? What is involved? What exactly is involved in being a servant? I want to share with you four truths that I believe come naturally out of this text that will help us indeed understand what is involved in being a servant like Jesus. First of all, you must consider the cost of being a servant. Verse 32, they were on the road, literally on the way. A reoccurring theme in Mark's gospel is our Lord is always moving, always acting, always serving. Well, in this particular instance, he is now on the way to his final preordained destination. He is going up to Jerusalem. And the text is quite specific. Jesus was taking the lead. Jesus was going before them, and those that were going with him, the text says, were both amazed and afraid. In other words, they knew something significant was on the horizon, and they were in many ways amazed and afraid at the resolution that they saw in the face of Jesus. It was clear that he had set his heart and set his mind and set his face toward Jerusalem, and we need to understand that when it comes to considering the cost of being a servant, understand that this road of service will often invite misunderstanding. Here it's very clear the disciples don't understand, those that are with him don't understand, and young men and women, some of you may be even sitting here today, and there are friends and family, some of whom are here, some of whom are not, and they don't really understand. They cannot really fathom why you, with all of your gifts and all of your abilities, have sold out everything for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some of you who have set your face toward the foreign mission field, they again scratch their head wondering, why would you leave the comforts of America? Why would you go to places and put your life on the line? So I understand very well, from watching the pattern of the life of Jesus, that those who follow him likewise are going to invite misunderstanding. But yet we understand, do we not, that alongside this misunderstanding comes from heaven a very specific mission. It says there in verse 32 that then Jesus took them, that is, he took the 12 aside. Evidently, quite a crowd was going with him. And yet Jesus now calls the 12 aside, and the text then adds the word again, for this will be the third time that he has laid out for them a very precise description of what is about to take place. But now he gets very specific. This is indeed the most specific and detailed description of his passion that we find in Mark's gospel. And the text says that he took them aside and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And in essence, if you go back and look at Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the righteous sufferer. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. The words of Jesus in verses 33 and 34 very much reflect those two wonderful messianic prophecies of suffering. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The first time he mentions the actual place of his passion. And the Son of Man, that apocalyptic title from Daniel chapter 7, he will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Jesus Christ understood that God sovereignly and providentially had laid out the road that he will walk and the plan that he will accomplish. And dear students, it is no different for you. God has sovereignly and providentially laid out for each one of you a particular path, a particular plan, a particular place of service, down to the last detail, and yes, even to the last breath that you will ever breathe. God is that intimately involved in the plan that he has for you, yet you must consider the cost of being a servant. It is going to invite misunderstanding, and it is also going to involve a very definite and specific mission. Lesson number two, you must also consider the challenge to being a servant. You see, being a servant doesn't come easy, especially for those of us who have been trained to lead. Of course, there's also that constant battle with the flesh and that voice that comes from our fallen, sinful nature that can whisper in our ears, you know, the Lord takes care of those who take care of themselves. Just enough truth to deceive us and just enough heresy to derail us. Why is it that we have to carefully weigh the challenge to being a servant? Well, I think it's quite simply this. Being a servant goes against our human inclinations. We're not naturally inclined to want to serve. We're naturally inclined to want to lead and have the best place and the best position. Verse 35 is quite remarkable when you consider that it follows verses 33 and 34, where Jesus has just predicted his death, his scourging, his beating, his mocking in Jerusalem. Then, on the heels of that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Interestingly, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21 reveal to us that they had their mother actually do the dirty work. And it's also interesting to note who gets cut out of the deal on this. Peter. Obviously, blood is thicker than water, and so James and John stick together, cut Peter out, and they move to question Jesus. And recognizing, I think, the inappropriate nature of their request, they basically try to trick him like we often do with our parents. "Mom, Dad, I want to ask you something, but make sure you determine in advance to say yes." And so here it is, "Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Well, Jesus does not fall into their trap, but simply responds, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And in verse 38, they give their answer, or 37, "Grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." In other words, "Lord, all we want is the best seat in the house. We want the best place in the kingdom." And understand, their request reveals just how totally out to lunch they were in terms of what was going on now and what would take place in the near future. They have an inflated opinion of their own importance, and it almost seems that they have not heard a word that Jesus has just said. Well, Jesus is gentle but firm. He is gracious but direct. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The words "drink" and "baptized" are very significant here. The word "drink" speaks of sharing in one's fate. It was also a common picture in the Old Testament of the wrath of God in judgment. Baptism here clearly parallels the idea of the cup, referring to Jesus' passion and referring to his death as a baptism of his being overwhelmed and immersed in the destiny that is put before him by his Father. Jesus understood clearly what God's plan and purpose was for his life. But did James and John? Well, I suspect that their answer in verse 39 reveals that they again did not have a clue, for they said, "We are able." We're not really sure what this baptism thing means or this drinking of the cup means. It really doesn't matter. Whatever it takes to get the best seats in the house, the exalted position at your left and your right, hey, we're more than glad to buy into it. Well, Jesus, again, is kind and gracious, but also prophetic. For he says to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." Indeed, we know that James would suffer martyrdom, John exiled in his old age to the rock quarry island of Patmos. Yes, indeed, God did have a cup and a baptism for James and John, just as perhaps he does for you and for me. But then Jesus reminds them in verse 40 that to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but rather it is for those for whom it is prepared. And James and John reveal that they still do not understand that the pathway to glory is always the pathway of suffering, and that before the crown there must be a cross, and that Jesus calls us not to be lords, but Jesus calls us to be servants. So you must consider the cost of being a servant. You must consider the challenge to being a servant. But then thirdly, you must also consider the conflict in being a servant. Verse 41 reveals that the 10 are ticked at the 2. Probably they're ticked because, number one, they had not thought of it first. If you go back to chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, you read there of the lust for position that engulfed all of the 12. And so I imagine that the others were not exactly happy, and Peter in particular, I imagine, was really somewhat steamed by all of this. And yet Jesus recognizes here is a teachable moment. Here again is an opportunity for me to help my disciples understand God's ways are not man's ways. So when the 10 heard it, verse 41, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus, he called them to himself and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." Verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you." And Jesus very simply with those words says to you and to me, we have to say no to the ways of the world. We have to look at the world system and its perspective on who is important and who is not, what matters and what doesn't. And in essence, realize it needs to be turned on its head because it's dominated by sinful ways of thinking. You see, in the world, the more important you are, the more people serve you. But Jesus says, it's not so in my world, for you see, in my world, the more important you are, the more people you serve. And that's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Jesus opposes the mindset of the world, its way of thinking, and so must we. We must say no to the ways of the world, but then we must say yes. Now hear me. We must say yes to the work of a slave. Verse 43, the second part says, "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your diakonos, your deacon, your table waiter, your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a doulos, a slave of all." You see, a person who adopts the mind of Christ begins to esteem others better than himself. He begins to look out for the interest of others rather than himself. He starts with God in Christ and others before he begins to think about himself. And so Jesus reverses all the ideas of greatness, turning the world's philosophy on its head. And Jesus says, you want to be great in God's eyes? You want to be awesome in my kingdom? Then you set your heart on being a servant. You set your heart on being a slave. You must consider the conflict in being a servant. Fourthly, you must consider Christ when being a servant. William Lane, in his outstanding commentary on Mark's gospel, says, the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve. John MacArthur, in talking about this 45th verse, says, Jesus himself provides for us the supreme example of servant leadership. That word for that begins verse 45 connects what Jesus is about to say with the argument of verses 43 and 44. Why should you all become servants? Why should you all become a slave? Why should you adopt a mindset that is so radically different than that of the world? And the simple answer is, because that's what our Savior did. Mark 10:45 is one of the greatest and most magnificent verses in all the Bible. There's so much there, we could spend hours just trying to delve into the magnificent truth that we find. For even the Son of Man, Jesus looks to that great apocalyptic figure in Daniel chapter 7. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this is why you came to Bible college, to learn to rightly exegete the text and see the golden nuggets that are often hid there. Jesus does a remarkable thing here. He weds Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming in great power and glory, with Isaiah chapter 53. What Jesus says is, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man, but not the kind of Messiah you had thought would come or have anticipated. No, I am a Messiah who is a suffering Messiah. I am a servant Messiah. I am a slave Messiah. And you see, if Jesus serves, we must serve. If Jesus gives, we must give. And young men and women, hear me. If Jesus is willing to stoop down and clean a filthy, rotten, sinful world, then so should we. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. No one takes his life. He lays it down. And how does he lay it down? As a ransom, as a payment. The word, of course, means to deliver by making a payment. It can be the idea of purchasing a prisoner of war, purchasing a slave, or purchasing a condemned forfeited life. It means a payment, usually of money required to release someone from punishment and slavery. And of course, here it speaks very specifically to the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life as a payment, as a substitute to purchase your salvation and mine. And this afternoon, listen to me for just a moment. I know that in a congregation this size, there's some of you that are here, and you're here because someone is graduating today that is dear to you, that you love. Perhaps your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, perhaps a grandchild. And yet I know this because I know these young men and women, every one of them would gladly surrender their degree for the certainty that they will spend eternity with you in heaven, because you, like they, have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. And there's not a one of you here today that if you will simply repent of your sin and call upon the name of the Lord, that he will not save you. You see, he gave his life a ransom, a payment. He paid in full the penalty due every single sinner. You see, God's righteousness demanded it, and God's love provided it. Can I atone for sin? No, but I can act. Can I save others from their sin? No, but I can serve. And perhaps it will even be that for some of you, that service would involve even the laying down of your life. Many of you know that back in March, we lost on the same day 4 of our International Mission Board missionaries. The only time in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention that we lost 4 in the same day. Some of them had connections with this school and Southwestern, and in particular, the older couple, the Elliots, had a connection with the school that I now serve, for they were graduates of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, members of a church there in Raleigh, North Carolina, and their son, Scott, is a member of the Wake Crossroads Baptist Church just down the road from the seminary, the church that my wife and I will be joining in just a few days. Back about a month ago, the pastor of that church came and spoke in our chapel. And he talked about the incredible faith and courage and godliness and trust that he had seen in the life of Scott Elliott and his family. And he said, Danny, a few weeks ago, a man sent Scott an email. A man who was an agnostic, perhaps even an atheist. And he said, I want you to know that I grieve with you. And it must be a terrible thing to have lost your mom and dad by such a terrible and senseless murder. And he says, I don't know why I wrote. I don't know what I'm looking for. I just wanted you to know that I grieve with you, and I'm sure there are a lot of things about this that you don't understand. I certainly don't. And Scott, in his kindness and grace, wrote this agnostic atheist back and basically thanked him for writing. But then he said this. He said, there are some things we don't understand, but there are some other things that we do. And he said, I think you need to know this. I know my mom and dad so well that I know that if they had known in advance that going to Iraq would cost them their lives, they would have still gone anyway, because they knew that was what God's will was for their life. And young people, I'm not God. I have no idea what the future is for any one of you. And yet I would say this with all of my heart. It is my prayer that you love the Lord Jesus so much, and you're so passionate about his calling upon your life, that even if you knew in advance that the place he is sending you would cost you your life, you would still go, because you believe, I pray as I do, that he's worth it. He is absolutely worth it. So God sends us out to lead, maybe, but there is no doubt that God sends us out to serve. Wherever it is that God sends you, may you serve him, love him, and bring great honor and glory always and forever to his name. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this afternoon that often we're like the disciples, a bit slow of learning, not grasping that greatness in your kingdom is found through being a servant and, yes, even being a slave. And we understand today the world doesn't understand that, but we do, because the Son of God left heaven and came to earth to be a slave, to be a servant, that we might have our sins forgiven, that you might become our Father, and that we might have the wonderful joy of an eternal relationship with you. And Lord, it is my prayer today that you will bless each one of these graduates. Use them in an awesome and mighty way to bring glory to your name. And Lord, may they be sent to serve, knowing that indeed the cross does come before the crown, and that suffering is the way to spiritual greatness, and we're never, ever more like Jesus than when we stoop to serve others. Bless them, Lord, with that kind of heart and that kind of passion. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.